morning we're going to be concluding our study in 1 Peter chapter 4. We began this study a couple of weeks ago. It's a 19-verse chapter, and I'd intended to get from verses 1 through 11 2 weeks ago and wasn't able to do that. We got through verses 1 through 6 instead, so this morning we've got 13 verses to cover. So we're going to be moving a little bit quickly. You know how difficult that is for me, so I've decided to place that burden upon you as listeners rather upon myself, and so I'm going to pick up my casual speaking rate of about 900 words a minute to 1,500 words a minute, so buckle up. And for those of you who may not realize it, I do have to hold myself back, and I've gotten slower in my old age at talking, believe it or not. But first six verses of 1 Peter chapter 4 concluded Peter's third segment in which he dealt with the topic of suffering. And so we're going to break the remaining parts of the chapter into two parts, verses 7 through 11 and then verses 12 through 19. I want to give most of our attention to verses 12 through 19, but there are some observations we want to make in verses 7 through 11. So let's start by reading 1 Peter 4, verses 7 through 11. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, as each one has received a special gift, employing and serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as the one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as the one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The end of all things is near, Peter says. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. When we hear that phrase, those two words, the end, what do we normally think about? Most of our minds probably, at least mine does, gravitates toward the end of the world. However, such is not the case. Those who sat in our adult class, when we went through the book of Daniel, can probably remember Daniel used that phrase, the end, but he didn't use it in reference to the end of the world, and so the context has to determine what the end means. So Daniel oftentimes used it. He talked about the end of the Jewish dispensation, the end of the Jewish nation, when God would be done with that people for the purpose that he had brought them into being, and then another age would come. And so Daniel uses the end to refer to that period of time, the time of the Jews. And some people who believe that Peter here is talking about the end of the Jewish age as well. And it's possible when you consider the context of this book and when it was written. Remember, it was written 63 or 64 A.D. And that's 6 or 7 years, whichever date you take, away from 70 A.D., which is when history tells us the nation of the Jews were destroyed. So it's possible that Peter has the end of Judaism in mind when he writes the end of is near. However, I don't think that's really the case. I don't think there's good contextual evidence for that. Some scholars and some people who study these things very deeply, that's the conclusion they draw, but I don't think that's the case just as we consider the context. First, if we look at the letter as a whole, if you'll remember, we've made this observation on several occasions. It seems like the letter of 1 Peter was written to Gentile Christians. There's a lot of internal evidence that gives support to that Gentile audience. Go back to verse 3, Peter makes that statement where he writes to these Christians and says, "The time is past sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles." Chances are he wouldn't have to say something like that to the Jews because they would have felt to a very moral code, the old law. And so it's likely he's writing to Gentile Christians to say, hey, you Gentiles have been living like the rest of your Gentile friends long enough. And so there's just other internal evidences that lead us to believe Peter's writing to a Gentile audience. And if Peter's writing to a Gentile audience, well, the destruction of Jerusalem is hardly going to impact them because Jerusalem holds no special sway in their minds. It was just another city that belonged to the Jews. To a Jewish audience, yes, the destruction of Jerusalem might seem like the end of all things. But to a Gentile audience, which I believe Peter is writing, we don't gain that to cause us to believe that. And then if you just read on in the verse, there in verse 7, the end of all things is near. And so the immediate context leads me to conclude that Peter's talking here about final judgment. If you go back in verse 6, which this is one of the benefits of our textual study, as we consider these passages as a whole, verse 6 says, he mentions there at the very end, or the beginning of the verse, the gospel for this purpose has been preached even to those who are dead, though they will be judged in the flesh as men. So Peter has in mind in the immediate verses, the immediate context, the final judgment of all man. So it sounds like to me, as I read verse 7, the end of all things is referring to what we would normally interpret this to believe, that is, the end of the world. However, this view does present some problems all of its own, doesn't it? Because here we are, 2,000 years later, almost removed from when Peter wrote these words, and yet the end hasn't come yet. And you'll remember in Peter's second letter, he responds to some of the doubting, because what we're going to find out later on, the Lord hasn't returned yet. They're looking for His coming. They're expecting it to be soon. And so doubters are going to rise, and they're going to say, well, where is the Lord? Hasn't He promised to return? And Peter reminds them that you need to be careful with that train of thought, because God doesn't exist within the boundaries of time like we do. And so what's near to God is not necessarily near for, or what's near for us is not necessarily near to God. God isn't bound by time. And a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. However, we oftentimes look at this word near and we think of quantitative. If I were to preach till 12:55 today, first off, some of you'd be pretty upset with me for that. But then you'd probably go and you'd tell your friends, our long-winded preacher talked till nearly 1 o'clock today. Well, you're 5 minutes away from 1. That's using the word near in a quantitative way, 5 minutes away. And it's possible, because near is oftentimes used in a quantitative way, but it's also used in a sequential way, and I believe that's the way Peter's using it here. If you think about the scheme of redemption and all that God has done, what remains? Jesus has been ascended to the right hand of God. The church has come into being. The Holy Spirit has done the work that He was intended to do in the giving of the Word. Yes, it continues to work today, but He's given the Word. He's given the means of that we need for life and godliness. What is next in the scheme of redemption? The end. That's all that remains. And so what I suggest as I read this and we see Peter saying the end of all things is near, he's not saying it's near in the quantitative sense that it's going to be but a short time, but rather he's saying that in the sequence of events, in the sequence of redemption, all that remains is for God to come back and bring all things to an end. And so the conclusion that Peter draws with the sense of the impending day of judgment, the impending end of the world and the scheme of redemption being brought to its fullest fruition, you need to be of sound judgment. You need to be of sober spirit. And in a sense, Peter's passing on some good advice that he himself failed to take. You remember when Peter was in the garden and Jesus was there and he and his brother, or he and James and John were all there and Jesus was dealing with that greatest temptation. You remember what Jesus told them? Stay awake, be sober, pray with me. That's what Jesus says. Your faith is going to be tested. You need to be praying. You need to be sober. You need to be alert. And Peter and the disciples, they weren't able to stay awake. And so Peter really fell in regard to the advice that Jesus gave him. And so now Peter is speaking from his experience where he's learned, I should have prayed. I should have stayed awake. Perhaps my faith would have stood in that time of trial. And so he's saying from experience to you Gentile Christians, the end is near. Be sober. Be awake. Be aware. Be vigilant in prayer. That's the same advice Jesus gave him prior to that day of trial that came upon him. And at the same time, you think back to the sins of the Gentiles when you go back and you read there in verse 3, three of the six sins that's listed there that were particularly trying to these Gentile Christians, all involved alcohol, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, and drinking parties. Three of those six sins involved alcohol, which causes a person to lose their sobriety. And so it's no surprise that Peter says, be sober. Be awake. Don't compromise your sobriety for the sins of the past that you once participated in. And he goes on to say in verse 8, and these admonitions that he gives in verses 8 through 11, these are in view of the end. And so keep them in that context. Think about them. You know, if you could advise someone in view of the end, you know, we might have some very specific admonitions that we would offer them. And I think that's what Peter offers these thoughts here for. He says, first and foremost, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. And we see this theme reiterated throughout Scripture, don't we? Paul says love is the greatest gift. Jesus says love for God, love for man. Those are the greatest commandments. Peter says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. So what single command undergirds everything else in Scripture? Love. Think about it. If everyone just abided by the command, God's command to love, nothing else would need to be said, would it? There'd be no need to say don't steal, because love wouldn't go do his neighbor any harm. There'd be no need to say don't go out and get drunk, because you wouldn't risk doing something that might offend God or injure oneself. And so if we keep fervent love for one another in place, that's really the command that undergirds all others. And so Peter says, love is the greatest, as Paul and Jesus both said. But he also had a specific purpose in mind when he said, your love needs to abound among the brethren. He said, love covers a multitude of sins. And we can think about how that might apply in different ways. If we love our brother and he's in sin, then we'll go and we'll correct him to bring him out of sin, to try to put him back in relationship and fellowship with God. If someone sins against you, well, your love for them might allow you to overlook that transgression and not hold it against them personally. Perhaps what Peter has in mind is what Jesus told him. You've got to forgive if you want to be forgiven. And so love is what drives me to forgive someone else, and then I'm therefore forgiven by God. Maybe that's what Peter has in mind. We can't know for certain. My answer would be all of the above. If you can think of a way in which love covers a multitude of sins, that's what Peter has in mind. All of those ideas fall under Peter's command. We're going to have to just kind of skip through verses 9 through 11 because I want to spend most of our time on verses 12 through 19. And these are relatively self-explainable. They're not of less importance. They're just, we have to work within the confines of time that we have. Verse 9, he encourages them to be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who's speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, Peter gives these views in view, these admonitions in view of the end. So with that said, I do want us to look at verses 12 through 19, where we'll focus the remainder of our time. Verses 12 through 19, you may remember a couple weeks ago I said this is Peter's, the book of 1 Peter largely deals with the topic of suffering for Jesus, suffering for our faith. And I said last time, the next sermon we have in 1 Peter 4 is going to bring an end to Peter's talk on suffering. But it's here where Peter offers his fourth and final admonitions to those Gentile Christians regarding suffering for Jesus. And just as a reminder, he's talked about how Christians are to handle suffering. He's talked about the blessings that suffering can bring. He's talked about the reason that we suffer. He's talked about how God's children don't have to fear suffering. And he concludes with perhaps, in my mind, a very touching aspect of suffering that as I would have to deal with, that I believe would help make it a little more bearable, despite its unpleasantness. If you suffer for the faith, you are privileged, and I did use the right word, you are privileged to share in the suffering of Jesus. Let's read that and flesh out that idea a little bit more in verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer, or a thief, or evildoer, or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. For it's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it's with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those who also suffer according to the will of God, shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Beloved, do not be surprised, fiery deal among you. When we're hurting, and remember, these Christians are standing on the precipice of a great suffering that's going to come through the hands of the Roman Empire, where Nero is going to persecute them for their faith, and later on, Domitian and other cruel emperors are going to persecute them for their faith and for holding to the name of Jesus. As they stand on that precipice, preparing to deal with the suffering that they don't know is coming, Peter helps tell them some things to bring them to that point of maturity where they know how to handle it, where they know how to respond. But when we're hurting or when we're suffering, oftentimes what we do is we try to find the source of our pain and our hurting. And there are going to be some Christians who, when this hurting came about, they were going to look around and they're going to see, oh, I'm suffering because I'm a Christian. I'm suffering for my faith. And I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the nature of Christianity, the nature of the Christian faith, is to bring on suffering that one would be able to avoid were they not a Christian. That is one of the unique things about the Christian faith. Jesus warned about it. He said, "Don't suppose I've come to bring peace to earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I came to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Christianity is by nature a divisive religion. You stand with Jesus or you stand against him. You can't do both. And if you try to juggle that position, then you're really choosing to side against Christ. And Jesus says, if Jesus says, "I'm going to split the loyalty of the closest relationships you can have, husband, wife, they're going to be divided because of me. Mother, daughter, son, father, they're going to be divided because of me." If Christianity, by its very nature, is going to split the closest of relationships, what sort of treatment is it going to bring on those who do not love us and who do not have that close physical bond? I'm just curious. Have you ever used this as a marketing ploy when you're trying to bring someone to Jesus? Oh man, here's reason number 666 you should become a Christian, because it's going to bring suffering into your life. Chances are we kind of cover that up, don't we? We hide it down into the fine print. We don't want to talk about it. We don't want to advertise suffering when we're trying to bring somebody to Jesus. Mom and Dad, when your kids come and say, "I want to be baptized," do you tell them what they might have to face? Do you tell them you need to know if you become a Christian? Some of your friends might not want to be your friends anymore. Some people may make your life harder. They may say things to you. They may treat you differently. They may say bad things about you. They may want to separate themselves from you. We need to be preparing the young person that comes and asks that question in an age-appropriate way of some of the things that the Christian faith is going to bring to their life. Jesus didn't hide that little tidbit about suffering for his name. Rather, he said, if you follow me, you're going to have to be willing to endure suffering. And if we don't include that as part of the gospel, then what happens is somebody obeys the gospel, seeing only the blessings and only the good things, and what they think that the road to heaven is a downhill trip. And then they hit that little bump in the road, and they have to suffer for their faith. And as our Lord said in the parable of the sower, he said, that seed that springs up being planted in rocky ground, but it's not firmly rooted, when afflictions or persecutions arise because of the word, they will fall away. That's what happens if we don't equip those who we are bringing to Christ, whether it be a stranger, whether it be a friend, whether it be a family member, whether it be a child. If we don't equip them with the knowledge of Christianity, it's going to complicate your life in ways that it would not be complicated if you weren't to do this. But testing also has a benefit. Go back to chapter 1 real quick and look in verses 6 and 7. It's almost like Peter has this in mind when he makes that statement in verse 12. He says in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, which being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found in result to praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Thayer defines fiery trial in this way: the trial of a man's fidelity, integrity, virtue, and constancy. See, what makes our faith valuable is when it's proved, when it's tested, when it goes through the fire. I tell you, faith is not proved, as much as we would like it to be, faith is not proved on a sunny day. It's proved when hard time comes. It's proved whenever we have to make that cognitive decision. It would be easy. It would be desirable even to cast my faith away, but I'm going to stand on it. I'm going to deal with it. When we suffer and our faith remains strong, what's happening is actually what Peter tells us, the purification of our faith. Then in turn, our faith is proved. Maybe you think back to Abraham in Genesis 22, where his faith was proved when God told him, "Go give your son." And it's at that point in time that Abraham's faith had value because it had been tested and it stood the test. And Peter says, that's a good thing. When you undergo fiery trial, that's a good thing. May not feel like it, but it is, and here's why. Verse 13 tells us, "To the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation." In this verse, why does a Christian keep on rejoicing when he is suffering? Because he shares in the suffering of Jesus. I think there are a couple ways we can share in the suffering of Jesus. One, as Peter's already pointed out, we suffer in the same way that Jesus does. Innocently, if you go back and read in chapters 1 and 2, Jesus suffered innocently, having committed no sin. And he's going to admonish the Christians later, you need to suffer in the same way Jesus did. You need to suffer innocently, not as an evildoer or a thief or a murderer. We suffer innocently, and so in that sense, I believe we share in the sufferings of Jesus. But to me, there's also something that is painfully beautiful about having to suffer in the same way that Jesus did. Suppose, for an instance, you got fired from your job. You lost your insurance. You've got a house payment. You've got kids to feed. You've got bills to pay. And you're mourning the fact that you don't have a means to provide for your family and friend. One of your friends comes up to you and he pats you on the back and says, "Man, I know what you're going through. I heard you lost your job. I'm sorry. I know exactly what you're feeling." The thing is, he doesn't. He's still got a job. And he's got a six-figure income. And he's not having to go to bed at night wondering how he's going to put food on the table for his family. He's trying to sympathize, but the reality is he has no connection. He has no understanding of what you're dealing with. On the other hand, you have this other friend who hears about your situation, and he comes and he stops by and he tells you, "I'm looking for a job too. I got laid off, and I lay in bed at night wondering, how am I going to feed my kids? How am I going to pay my house note?" He can truly sympathize because he understands what you are dealing with. You're, in a sense, connected to him through that shared sorrow. Now take Jesus, who suffered for doing what was right on earth. He did that for me, and he did that for you. He was mocked, he was insulted, he was called a liar and a blasphemer. He was beaten and spit on and publicly humiliated and flogged. He was hung on a cross and he was put to death. When I, as a Christian, am beloved by everyone, can I in any sense understand the suffering of Jesus? I can't. I've never been physically harmed for my faith, but I've been insulted. I've been made fun of. I've been called names. I have suffered verbal injury and humiliation because I believe in Jesus. And during those times, I have tasted, perhaps in the smallest sense possible, what Jesus had to suffer. It was in a Facebook discussion. We'll just call it a discussion because that's actually arguments, but we'll call it a Facebook discussion because that sounds better. Talking about abortion with some unbelievers, and I don't know how in the world I got caught up in that. I think I just felt compelled to step in and say something. But it left me feeling pretty silly, pretty humiliated, pretty embarrassed. And I tell you, I couldn't sleep for 2 or 3 hours that night because I had just dealt with a little bit of verbal abuse at the hands of some unbelievers for my faith in Jesus. And it is humiliating to suffer those things because, yes, regardless of the little saying, words do hurt when they're used in a negative way against us. And it's often humiliating and it's embarrassing, but at the same time it brings a sense of joy because just for a moment we are able to understand in a small way what Jesus suffered. When we suffer for our faith physically or verbally, we need to realize that, appreciate in that moment, what we're doing is we're identifying with Jesus in the way that he suffered. Think about that when you're suffering. Maybe that'll make it a little easier to bear. We sing the song, Faith of Our Fathers. And I believe it expresses this idea that Peter's trying to communicate here on how our suffering allows us to identify with Jesus. Now listen to this, the second verse. I'm going to read it in just a second. Listen to this and think about this the next time you sing these words. Second verse says, "Our fathers chained in prison dark, were still in heart and conscience free." Here it is. "How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee." See that sentiment expressed? How sweet would be their children's fate if they, like them, could die for thee. I can't sing those words because I can't mean them in my walk with God where I am now. But at the same time, and you probably can too, you can appreciate the beautiful sentiment that is behind that. Beautiful sight in the sight of God when one of his children were let to lay down their life for their faith. I would have to think that God appreciates and admires that sacrifice. In Acts 7, when Stephen's stoned for the preaching of the gospel, and when he's put to death, in the process of that taking place, he looks up to heaven and he says, "I see Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father." Normally when you see Jesus described at the right hand of God, he's seated at the right hand of God. But when Stephen's being stoned, he said, "I see him standing." Some have suggested that Jesus is standing in response to the great suffering and the great sacrifice that Stephen is about to make as he is soon going to give his life for the preaching of the gospel. Suffering for Jesus allows you to identify with him. And that's why Peter writes, if you're suffering, keep on rejoicing. Because something special is happening. In that moment, you are uniquely connected to Jesus because you share in his sufferings. And if you share in his sufferings, Peter said, it's going to be worth it one day. So he's going to come back and he's going to be revealed. And in that day, if you share in his sufferings, you're going to share in his glory. Paul writes in Romans 8, if we his children, if we are his children, we are his heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. Dave, I think like you mentioned in Wednesday night here a couple weeks ago in the Bible class, if we're not suffering for our faith, then there's probably something we aren't doing right. You don't read Scripture and get the idea that suffering is probably going to come my way. Suffering for being a Christian is definitely going to come my way, and it's only a matter of when. And if we aren't suffering, we're probably not living the Christian life vocally enough in some way or the other. But the promise is when Jesus comes back and when he's revealed, if you've suffered with him, you will be glorified with him. If you're reviled on the for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But because of the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you, on their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. That's verse 14. Here's another comforting thought. If you suffer for the sake of Christ, the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. When we suffer, what Peter's saying, the Holy Spirit rests on us. What does that mean? Is that something that we can feel? Is that something that we can identify and say, oh, I'm suffering, there he is. I can feel the Holy Spirit. He's resting on me. Let me tell you what I can say with almost certainty that this means. And then consider another thought as well. When Jesus was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. Do you remember what he said? Remember what the Holy Spirit was doing? When Jesus was baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. The Holy Spirit was there too, descending like a dove over Jesus. And the Father's statement was an expression of joy and pleasure at what Jesus was doing as he prepared for his ministry. And I think that's what Peter has in mind. When you suffer for Jesus, the Holy Spirit rests on you. And I'm not talking about some mystical sensation or experience. Rather, God communicated his pleasure with Jesus' obedience whenever the Holy Spirit descended. And by the Holy Spirit resting on us when we suffer, I believe that at the very least, what we are looking at, what Peter is saying, God is pleased. God is well pleased in that the Spirit rests on you. And you can be confident that if you suffer for Jesus, you have God's approval. Let me add this for you to think about. We're told in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, that the Holy Spirit strengthens us. Paul writes that he prays that we are strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So the Holy Spirit strengthens us, Paul says in Ephesians 3, 16. Just previously, if you go back to verse 14 it is, where Peter was writing there, he says, if you serve, you're to serve by the strength which God supplies. Would it not stand to reason then, when we suffer, if we serve by the strength God supplies, would it not stand to reason that when we suffer, we endure also by the strength which God supplies? We have people that want to identify the Holy Spirit of God and associate him with something tangible. They want to relate him to a feeling or an emotion or something physical that they can identify. I don't see that substantiated in Scripture for the world that we live in today, the way that God works today. But we have people, and here's what we're prone to do, we have people who go from that extreme to the complete opposite side of the spectrum, and they fall off the other side of the road when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. We should not do that. And so there are people who look at this and say, well, the sense in which the Holy Spirit rests on you is through the Word. You're strengthened by the Word when you suffer. That's not really consistent with what I believe Peter is saying. The strength that we receive from the Holy Spirit being something spiritual, perhaps unseen, that they had back then, strength to endure, and then saying, well, it works through the Word today. That doesn't align, that isn't congruent as I understand it. While I don't believe that it's necessarily something that is tangible, I do believe that we are strengthened, exactly like Paul says, in our spirit, by the Spirit of God. We want to explain the how, but how many hows are there in Scripture that we simply can't explain, that we take by faith? And I think that's one we may just have to take by faith. What I see Peter saying, if you suffer, God's Spirit rests on you. Therefore, it's not illogical to conclude that when I'm suffering for the name of Jesus, the Holy Spirit will strengthen me to endure. How? I don't know, but that's what Scripture says, and that's what I believe. If I serve by the strength that God supplies, then I endure suffering by the strength that God supplies. And Peter says the Holy Spirit is the source of that strength. And think of the comfort that this would be to those people who were soon going to endure a great suffering. You share in your sufferings like Jesus, but God will also intervene and give you the strength that you need in your spirit to endure it so that you don't give in. Would that not be immensely comforting? And when we suffer for our faith, is it not comforting to know that God strengthens us as well? You see, that also means we never have to suffer alone. Friends may forsake us. Family may forsake us, but God will never forsake us. Paul wrote to Timothy in his second letter, and he said, "In my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." No one was with him. Everyone had left him. But Paul wasn't alone. God, the Holy Spirit, rested on him, strengthened him, and rescued him, so that the gospel could be preached. When you and I suffer for Jesus, God does the same thing for us. Now, you may have noticed that bracketed phrase. Well, I didn't put it up there. I guess I just left it out. You may have noticed a bracketed phrase. I'm going to go back in my notes so I can read it. The King James Version and the New King James add this part at the end of the verse. "On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." If you have the New American Standard, the Unauthorized Version, the ESV, one of those other newer versions, you're not going to have that last phrase. As we mentioned in several occasions in the past few months, anytime you see one of the older translations have a phrase or a sentence or a verse that the others don't, almost always goes back to a manuscript incident. And that's the same way here. But regardless of how you look at it, whether you believe that was inserted by a scribe a little bit later on, it remains true where Peter says, "On their part he's blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." Yes, we may be blasphemed, but God is glorified through the suffering that we have to endure. I'm going to have to buzz through these last few verses. This we've already talked about well in some of the other studies. If you're going to suffer, Peter says, you make sure you do so innocently. Once again, that's how we suffer as Jesus. We don't suffer for doing wrong, but if you suffer as a Christian, you're not to be ashamed, but you're to glorify God in that name. We should never be ashamed of who we are. We should never be ashamed of who we serve. Yes, we may be looked at, we may be scorned, we may be spoken poorly about, we may be called all sorts of names, we may be harmed, we may be killed. Peter says, don't be ashamed of who you are. Don't be ashamed of your name, Christian. Rather, glorify God in that. It's time for judgment to begin with the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? Judgment has always begun with God's people, hasn't it? Go back and read in the Old Testament. God deals with His people. He punishes them. He disciplines them. And then He disciplines the hand or the instrument that was used to punish them. He punished Israel, and then He later punished Babylon and Assyria and other means who were involved in the persecution of His people. Judgment always begins with the house of God. Church, it begins with us. And if it begins with us, Peter says, what do you think is going to happen to the people who are persecuting you? It's going to be bad for them. For those who do not obey the gospel, it's going to be bad for them. He goes on saying, verse 18, if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Now, don't misunderstand this passage. You look at this, it almost sounds as if what Jesus has done is just barely enough to save us. That's not what it's talking about at all. The blood of Jesus Christ is abundantly powerful to forgive every sin that has ever been committed and to bring man into that saved relationship with God. Peter is not saying that Jesus' sacrifice was barely enough. Rather, what he is saying is our response to persecution, remember that's the context, our response to persecution makes it challenging to live as God wants us to. And if we, because of persecution, have a struggle and have a hard time holding to our faith, what's going to be happening to the man who is godless and the man who is a sinner? Obviously, as he alluded to in the last verse, it's not going to be well for them. It's not going to bode well for their souls. Therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. We trust in God. We place our confidence in God. And we call to mind, perhaps, the words of Paul where he said, I know whom I have believed, and I know that he is able to keep that which he has committed to me until that day. It may seem like to these Christians, and maybe to us sometimes, that God's just completely let go, and that God's turned us over to the desires and the practices and the mistreatment of the world. But Peter says, no, God is faithful. You have entrusted your soul to a faithful Creator. He will not let you down. So we walk away with three observations. Suffering for our faith allows us to identify with Jesus. The Spirit will strengthen those who endure suffering so that we find the strength to stand. God is faithful, and He will see you through every trial. With that thought, we bring chapter 4 to a close. If you would bow with me in a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the hope that You have given us and for the promises that You have made. Living the life of a Christian can be challenging sometimes, Father, but who knows better than Jesus, Your Son, and our High Priest and our brother, who endured great suffering on this earth innocently and was faithful to the very end. Father, He trusted in You and You glorified Him despite the suffering that He endured and the unjust punishment that He faced. Father, in the face of suffering, in the face of judgment, in the face of challenges that our faith will bring into our life, strengthen us through Your Spirit to remain strong and to remain faithful. Remind us of Your promises that You will keep and that You have made. Remind us that we have entrusted ourselves to One who is faithful, to One who holds us, and to the One who will see us through whatever challenges we may face. We look forward to and we anticipate the day in which we are glorified at the revelation of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Help us to live each day committed to You, clinging to the promise that we have made, knowing that You will see us through whatever challenges we may endure. And give us the strength to allow the light of Jesus to shine in the life of those who do not know Him. And may we live each day in a way that will glorify and honor You. This is our prayer in the name of Your Son and our Savior. Amen.